First John. Tonight I want to read from 1:9 down to 2:2. Hear the word of the Lord. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world.
Amen.
Amen. Glorious words from the Holy Spirit. So where are we? Up to this point in the letter, we have established a couple of things. First, as a preface in the opening four verses, the author established that there were some eyewitnesses, of whom he himself, John, is one of these eyewitnesses, to whom God revealed his glorious truth and life in all of its fullness. He revealed it in a son, God's word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And this man says, we have seen and we testify. And so we now tell you what we have learned, what we know. Namely, that as opposed to whatever made up speculative conceptions of God people might have, God is, in fact, absolute goodness, he is purity, he is light. And that is stated with the authority of an eyewitness. So that was the first thing that we established after the preface, that God's true nature as completely holy. In him there is no darkness, no shadow, no uncleanness, no corruption, no double dealing. But then secondly, we established that man, on the other hand, is characterized by sin and darkness and corruption of many kinds. So when you take these two things and you put them face to face, God's nature and our nature, we come to quite a serious crisis. That union between these two things is quite unthinkable. It's in fact utterly impossible. God is light, God is a consuming fire, and we are confronted with that, and we say, how then can it be possible for us to have fellowship with that? How can we ever participate in that? How could we ever have joy in that? If we were even to touch it, it would defile this pure brightness. It would spoil it, and that can never be, and so we are without hope, aren't we? There's God and his nature, and then there's me and my nature, and never the twain shall meet, right? That's what the scripture calls conviction of sin. Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. I'm not worthy. I cannot contemplate. When I contemplate this supremely lovely and good God, and then I contemplate myself, I become very nakedly aware of the wrongness of my relationship to God, and I become aware of my need. And I would say that if you have never felt a need before God Almighty, if you have never felt your shortcoming before the High and Holy One that inhabits eternity, if some kind of deficit or shame, it's useless for us to have any further discussion, isn't it? Okay, we have to begin there. If you have not been confronted with the holiness of God and felt that you have fallen short, well, we really don't have anything left to talk about. We might as well just go home. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? And so last time I asked you to consider the matter of sin. Okay, not simply sins, plural, right? That too, yes, but sin nature. Okay, your sin nature. And if we were to stop there, all our life would just be, it would be anxiety. It would be futility. It would be fear and trembling. You would just be essentially waiting for the guillotine to fall, wouldn't you? You're waiting for the righteous judgment of God. But remember, what is John holding out to us here? He is holding out to us the genuine possibility, the opportunity for fullness of joy. Mm-hmm. Despite the fact of, you know, despite the fact that we take very seriously and honestly and frankly our sin nature, John still says, wait a minute, you know, I write to you so that you may have fullness of joy. There is a crack of dawn. There's a light in the darkness. So he tells us that, thanks be to God, God does not leave us there, expelled from paradise and lost and hopeless and polluted and defiled. He makes a provision for us. And that provision, we see tonight, is fully effective and sufficient once for all. And it's fully effective and sufficient on a continuing basis. So verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Okay, what we just sang, this glorious thought that not in part, but the whole of my sin is nailed to the cross. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, and here it is again, from all unrighteousness. Okay, so we have to note that there is no fellowship with God without cleansing. None. However, in the infinite mercy and love of God, a cleansing has been provided. Romans 5:6 says, and perhaps you would like to go to Romans 5, Romans 5:6 says that when we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly, which is what we are. I mean, have we established that that's what we are? That if we say we have no sin, we're lying, we're deceiving ourselves? And then he goes on, it's now Romans 5:7. He says, you might occasionally see somebody willing to die for a good man, but verse 8 says, God proves his love for us in this, that while we were still ungodly, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, for us. Mm-hmm. Us people here in this room. We are the sinners. We are the ungodly. Christ died for us. There is no one righteous. There is not even one person righteous. The scripture says that all have turned aside and all are altogether unprofitable. There's no one who seeks God. He says destruction and misery are in their ways. They have not sought the way of peace. Let every mouth be stopped and the whole world be held guilty before God. That's the word of God. That is his declaration about every man and woman and child. And if we say that that does not apply to us, if I say that that doesn't apply to me, I'm calling him a liar. Okay? I'm just saying, no, you're wrong. And that's what John says. Then his word is simply not in us. So there is no fellowship with God unless we agree with God and come out into the light and then receive his cleansing. So by the blood of Christ, okay, we have 1 John 1:7, by the blood of Christ, which is to say by the death of Christ, God's Son on the cross, God is able to justify the ungodly. Okay, and that's, we have to be clear, he doesn't justify the godly, right? The Son of Man didn't come to heal the healthy, he came to heal the sick. So God justifies the ungodly. And why, we have to get this straight, why did this bloody death have to happen? And so we meet this word here in 1 John 2:2, propitiation. And propitiation, we've talked about it before, but I just want to revisit it. Propitiation is a very important word for Christians to understand. When I say that God has made a provision for our sins, I'm not saying that God just decided to wipe them away, you know, because we say we're sorry and today we're going to turn over a new leaf. Hey, do you understand? Sin deserves retribution. Yeah. It deserves punishment. And you cannot just sort of leave it floating around out there and say, well, you know, we're not going to do anything about it because, well, the guy said he was sorry. Sin is what Sin is what corrupted God's perfect handiwork. It's what corrupted his creation. Sin brings ruin. It is against the perfectly good order that God established. It's against his nature. It's evil. It's offensive. It's abhorrent. And it has to be neutralized. It has to be eradicated. It can't just be left out there. So justice has to be satisfied. God's indignation has to be calmed, because he is of this perfectly good nature, and the good nature has to be vindicated. The good nature can't allow evil to go unanswered. And so if you still have Romans, actually, I want you to see Romans 3:25. Pardon me. Romans 3:25, the scripture says that God set forth his Son, Jesus Christ. God set forth his Son, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation by his blood to demonstrate his righteousness. Okay, I'll say it again. As a propitiation by his blood to demonstrate God's righteousness. And so I want to take that apart. So there's three phrases, you see. As a propitiation is the changing of wrath to favor. Okay, God was angry, and now he is, as a result of propitiation, now he is fully satisfied. Okay, we say the weather is propitious. There's a good day, weather-wise, for us to go for a stroll in the park or go out for a day on the lake. When we say that, what we mean is it's a beautiful day, it's sunny outside, okay, it's favorable, it's perfect conditions. So if God has been propitiated, we mean this. We mean that whereas once he was indignant, but that has changed. He has become favorable toward us completely without any wrath remaining. Okay? It's not that his anger has just been stuffed into a bottle and stifled and corked up and, you know, well, you better be careful if you provoke God. You know, it could burst forth at any minute and we'd be in big trouble. No, his indignation has been satisfied, okay? It's been fully satisfied, and God is well pleased with the final outcome. He is happy, and there is nothing left to be punished. So his stance toward us men and women, okay, toward those who come out into the light, is an attitude of complete favor and blessing. And we say his indignation has been propitiated, and now the door is open for us to receive grace upon grace. Okay, so as a propitiation, how is this propitiation affected? It says in Romans 3:25, by his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no propitiation. Mm-hmm. You understand? Sins deserve death. And that has never been a secret, right? Right from the beginning, God told Adam that if you eat of it, if you transgress, you will surely die. And malice and fornication and covetousness and envy and slander and pride and greed and hatred and all of these things and rebellion against our parents, okay, these things deserve death. Because sin brings ruin, it brings the overthrow of authority, it brings destruction in its path. Everybody knows that sin deserves death, and yet they not only do these sins, they also, you know, the Bible says they applaud, they approve of others who do them. Death is the just repayment. Okay, the wages of sin is death. So by his blood, this is how the propitiation was effected, okay? The innocent Jesus bore this payment himself. The Son of God bore this penalty, the perfect one. You know, Jesus said, my food and drink is to do the will of God. Everything Jesus did pleased God. His words were the words of God. His works were the works of God. He is the righteous one. That's what John calls him. We have an advocate, the righteous one. And Peter says the righteous one died for the unrighteous ones in order to bring us to God. So Christ, he stepped forth, he came down from heaven to suffer and to die for the sins of the world. And now God is propitiated because the justice has been fully carried out in his presence. The wages of sin that were due have been paid out. Okay, death has been suffered. So if Christ had not died, all right, if Jesus was just a was just an ethical teacher, if Christ had not died, there would be no salvation. Okay, that death propitiated God. The wrath of God would remain upon us, and rightfully so, wouldn't it? Because we're the sinners. The third phrase there, okay, I'll just remind you, it says God set forth his Son as a propitiation by his blood, meaning by his death, to demonstrate God's righteousness. Okay, God is a righteous judge. And his good nature, the fact that he is his light and no darkness at all, that includes the quality of his being also righteous. And the death of Jesus proves, it demonstrates visibly, that God did not just let sin go. Okay, we know that God, we say God wants to forgive, God desired to have man back in fellowship with him. Okay, God demonstrated the fact that he was righteousness. He demonstrated this in the fact that his wrath, the terrible wrath of God against sin, was spent at Calvary. Okay, it's not just that he loves corrupt sinners and he decided to just pardon us and sort of, you know, blow our sins away. Unpunished sin, if it was unpunished, it would be unrighteousness. And God is not unrighteous. You would see that if you read the papers and you saw that, you know, some guy robbed a house and shot a couple of the people in the house and burned down the house and went and spent all their money. And, you know, then the police finally catch up to him and they drag him before the judge. And the guy says, well, I'm really terribly sorry about what I did and I wish I hadn't done it. And the judge says, well, okay, you can go now. Okay, that's what I think people are expecting of God. Well, because I was sorry, I think I should be let go. Well, what about the victims? What about justice? What about restitution and righteousness and these kinds of things? All right, to say I forgive you is not enough to right the wrong. Okay, you can't just let all the criminals go because justice would be violated, and God is not that way. And so the death of Jesus Christ proves God's righteousness. The awfulness of sin, the awfulness of all of our sin is fully taken into account, and God's anger against it is allowed its full vent. The full weight of the law falls on Jesus. The full fury of the hurricane is unleashed. So when I say that God has made a provision for our sin, this is what I mean, that everything that our sins deserve to eradicate them and punish them and to sort of to erase the record or expunge the record, to make things right and bring about peace, that all has been supplied. It's all been provided. So Romans goes on to say, if you still have it there, it says that because of the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, because of this death penalty, we see that God is both just and can justify the ungodly. All right? You would think that one of those things would have to be excluded. If he lets the ungodly go, that seems unjust. If he was only just, the ungodly haven't got a chance. Okay, he is both just and can justify the ungodly who has faith in Jesus. Unless God's wrath gets propitiated, satisfied, we would always and forever remain under the condemnation of our sin. So propitiation means that God's indignation was allowed its full vent, and it's now spent, it's satisfied. And the aftermath, the favor, the aftermath is his favor toward us, okay? It better be so, because unless that's the case, we're still under the wrath of God, and we only have the judgment, okay? But this is our faith. This is our faith that overcomes the world. Jesus has made propitiation, okay? By his death, he has satisfied God. God is fully just, okay? He must punish the sin. But that has been taken care of. We can be sad, we can be sure, we can have confidence that that is fully taken care of. And so now that that's taken care of, God can justify, that is, cleanse the sinner. Okay? He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And this thing was done right out in the wide open before the eyes of all the world. Okay, Jesus nailed up on the cross of Calvary. And that's how the righteousness of God gets demonstrated. Okay, if the thing was secretly done, there would always be this open question, you know, as to whether we really could have peace with God. How do we know that, you know, that God accepted that sacrifice? How would we know that pardon is available? So on this side of the cross, okay, now that we're subsequent to the first century, we have this great advantage as far as our faith goes, because we can behold and know, we can look back in history and see this is something that has been accomplished. It's done, okay? It is finished, and we can point to how we know that it was finished. What I mean by that is that before the cross, okay, God still justified people by faith. That's always been his way of pardoning sinners, right? It says Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. But before the cross, if you please, there was maybe an open question about the justice of God, about the assurance that all could in fact be forgiven. If I'm an Old Testament person, I may very well want to walk with God and want to keep his laws, but can I be entirely sure that that my sins are, that I'm going to find mercy on that day, that my sins are going to be excused? My sins are always before me. I know that God is good, but you know, if you put it right to me, how can he forgive my sins without it costing me something? Think about the Pharisee and the tax collector. I'm considering this guy. Remember how the Pharisee and the tax collector prayed differently?
Yes.
Forget about the Pharisee right now. I'm thinking about the tax collector. Okay, he says, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And you know how how Jesus draws the picture. You know, there he is in the back row. He cannot even lift up his eyes to heaven because he is aware that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And he fears God. Now, Jesus says that man went home justified. But I don't picture him walking out of the temple with, you know, a spring in his step and a smile on his face. Do you know what I mean? Here's this man who came to the temple heavily burdened with his sins, okay? A burden so heavy he cannot even look up to the sky. He's ashamed of himself. And he confessed his sin, and he faced the law of God, and he knew that he was a violator, and he pled for mercy. And, of course, God does not say anything audibly, you know, to him. And so after praying for a while, the man, you know, at some point leaves the temple and goes home. Now, Jesus says, you know, God hears the repentant man's prayer. He says God justified him. But I think, you know, how does this man know it? What assurance does he have before the cross? What visible token does he have that his prayer has been heard and accepted and that mercy has been, in fact, granted? Because God had not yet, at that point, demonstrated his justice. So how was this man's mood? Okay, I think he still probably went home quite humble. I mean, Jesus has justified, but what's his mood, I'm saying? Probably very humble, probably still just as aware as when he came in, uncomfortable with his sin and just having to hope in God that God will be merciful. And the scripture says God's merciful, but even if he was feeling better, how can you trust your feelings? Okay, so we now, after the coming of Jesus, and we are aware of what he did there on the cross. With all that, the knowledge of justification has come to light. Do you see? I think there's a major difference between New Testament faith and Old Testament faith because we know what the basis of our hope is. It's Jesus Christ. We know why God will give us a complete and full pardon on the day of judgment because he demonstrated for the whole world to see this sacrifice that satisfied his justice and propitiated his wrath. There is the bloody Jesus hanging on the cross. the Lamb of God who knew no sin was visibly set forth. Okay, the scripture says, set forth as a sin offering for us. And the earth quaked, and the sky blackened, and the temple veil was torn. Okay, God's wrath was vented. It was spent on Jesus. And we know that it is finished. It's once for all. The blood of Jesus Christ, his death, cleanses us from all sin. Okay, I know that my condemnation has been borne by the Son of God. That I know that it is over. It has happened. I can point to, you know, there's some people who give their studies over to trying to calculate the date, but whatever the date was, some people say it's April 6th of the year 30 or something like that. Okay, but there was a date when it happened. And we are on this side of that date. And I know that the accusations against me have been silenced. I know that the whole of my sin has been nailed to the cross. The wages of death have been paid. And God has transferred me out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Okay, 1 John 1:9 says that he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins. Faithful means that he is not going to someday surprise me by casting it back in my face. Okay, I can trust him. He is trustworthy. He's not going to go back on his word. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a choice and precious cornerstone for a sure foundation, and whoever trusts in him will never be put to shame. And I can take that word to the bank. I will never be put to shame. He is faithful. He's not going to let me slip. He's going to do what he said. And what he said was, I'll remember your sins no more. That's faithful. And that he's just means he's not going to mete out a second punishment. He's not going to deal out a second punishment because justice has already been done. It would be unjust now, okay, since the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, it would be unjust now if I walk in the light, if I confess my sins, for him to hold them against me and to punish me now for them. That would be unjust, and God is not unjust. So John says, brothers, the reason I'm going into all this, the reason I write this to you, is so that you won't spoil your fellowship with the God who has loved you and given his Son for you. Mm-hmm. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, don't sin. And that's really all it comes down to, friends. Don't sin. Remember where sin got you in the first place. You were the objects of God's wrath, and rightfully so. You lived in darkness and in foolishness and selfishness and ignorance. You were hateful and hating one another. But then the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, and he saved us. Not because of righteous things which we've done, but simply because of his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit that he poured on us so richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified, okay, with the sin question answered, with God's wrath propitiated, being justified by his grace, we're now made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Sin embarrasses you. It brings reproach to the gospel. It dishonors Jesus. It invites scorn. It's contrary to God. Sin is wrong. It's ugly and infectious and disgusting. And sin is why Jesus had to go to Calvary. It's why he had to wear the crown of thorns. It's why he had to endure the fury of God's wrath and the whipping and the nails. Okay. When you sin, you feel alienated from God. Well, no wonder you do. Okay? You feel that the fellowship is interrupted between you and God. You feel like your fellowship with other believers is interrupted when you're carrying a sin around with you because you know you're playing the hypocrite. Your joy is spoiled. The object of this letter is so that your joy may be full. So, don't sin. It's pretty simple. You want there to be nothing between my soul and my Savior. But it happens. Okay? Hard as you try, though, we know, we all know that it happens. We just have to be frank. Nobody bears the blame for it but we ourselves. When we sin, we're at fault. Just because we're saved doesn't mean that we automatically stop sinning. However, we are told to. Okay? We are told not to sin. And we are informed that we've been given the power to stand against the devil. And we're told, honor God with your life. We're told to set ourselves on the altar as living sacrifices. We're told to find out and then do the will of God. We're going to get more into that next time, but for now, we are assured, and such a precious and wonderful and glorious thought, we are assured that when we do sin, and we do these things that incur guilt, and we go to God with them, and we bring them out in the open, we put them in the light, we are assured that God's provision is once and for all. And not just once for all, it is an ongoing provision. It is a continuing cleansing, a re-cleansing, if you please. Okay, God is propitious toward us. That means his wrath is in the past. Now, Jesus said the Father himself loves you. We know that God's, when we sin, we know that God's provision for us in Jesus is sufficient for this sin too. It's all my sin is covered. Jesus didn't just make propitiation. He is the propitiation. He is the one who died. And he is alive today, and he is my advocate right there with the Father. Jesus says the Father himself loves you. Okay, we don't have to get this idea that Jesus is kind of defending us from the Father. No, the Father is the one who initiated all this, didn't he? He's the one who sent his Son. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us. To me, those are really, really sweet words. Are they not? Yeah. Not counting our trespasses against us. The blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us from every sin. So, saints, be glad in the Lord, because Jesus' death is sufficient once and for all. Amen. Let's pray. Amen, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the cleansing blood. We thank you for this all-sufficient, never-ending fountain. We thank you, Lord God, that you are so kind and generous and compassionate toward us. You have spared us and have not treated us as our sins deserve. And you yourself conceived this plan, Lord, that your Son would come into the world and live as a man and bear the weight of the world, the sin of the world, in his body on that terrible tree. And now for those who give themselves to Christ, who put their faith in him and who come out into the light and are cleansed, Lord, there is nothing but grace upon grace. There is light and truth. There is compassion and kindness. Father God, help us to grasp this truth that you love us, that you have done everything necessary to eradicate our sin and to cancel our debt. And we have simply the future to look forward to and to anticipate and hunger for and long for and strive for. And we just need to endure, dear Father. Help us to grow in our daily walk. Help us to see all good things coming from your hand and all of our challenges and difficulties, Lord, as part of your training course for your disciples. Still, Lord, we know that you're with us always and that you love us. And so we thank you, Lord, for these assurances and for these promises. Pray that you would stir up the love between the people here at First Baptist and our Christian brothers and sisters around the neighborhood and around the world. Let us be a light in a dark place for your sake, we pray. Amen.